Hi.
Hey.
Welcome to The Cordial Catholic, a podcast for non-Catholics, new Catholics, and those looking to dig deeper into the Catholic faith. I'm Kay Albert Little, an evangelical convert to Catholicism, and this podcast is born out of one particular idea. It began for me when a Protestant pastor I was working for asked me the question, what's more important, the Bible or tradition? That sent me into a deep dive into church history, into the history of the canon, the Bible, the history of the early church, up to the Reformation and beyond. And it was then, as I began digging into the history of Christianity, as I encountered the ancient Catholic faith, it was then that I realized that what I thought Catholics believed, what I thought I knew about Catholicism, was based in large part on misinformation and, more often than not, on simple misunderstandings. Well, this podcast serves to fill in that same gap. The gap between what you think Catholics believe and what we actually do. Each week, I have a real Catholic conversation with a real Catholic thinker from the heart of the Catholic Church. No misinformation here. And this week, I'm joined by podcaster, author Eric Robinson to talk about the visible church. Did Jesus found a visible, united church, or just an invisible body of believers? As converts, Eric and myself, this was a crucial question for both of us. It was huge in our journey to the Catholic faith, and both of us came down on the side, of course, of yes, well, yes, Jesus did found a visible church. And here it is, it's the Catholic Church. But this would be foreign to us, was foreign to us, as non-Catholic Christians. We saw the body of Christ as this invisible, only invisible, collection of believers. Well, in this episode, we dig in deep to why Eric changed his mind, why I changed my mind, and how we got there. It's a fantastic, enthusiastic, and cordial conversation between two converts to the Catholic faith. It's a great time, and I hope that you will love it. This podcast and everything that we do here is brought to you by my patrons at patreon.com/cordialcatholic. You guys help to underwrite this show, to underpin financially the work that I do here and we do here, and I have a whole whack of patrons to thank. I may thank you twice, I may have already thanked you before, I've lost track a little bit, but I have a whole huge new slew of patrons at the end of 2020 into 2021 to thank, and here they are. Thank you, Jason. Thank you, Sheila. Thank you, Lise. Thank you, Carla. Thank you, Catherine. Thank you, Andrew. Thank you, Austin and Geneva. Thank you, Colleen. Thank you, Frederick. And thank you, Cameron, for your support. Guys, our number of patrons over the last year and a bit has almost, more than I think, doubled. And I'm so humbled. I'm so grateful for all you guys who helped to underpin this show. So all of you guys, all of you new patrons, all of you patrons who already were underpinning this show, thank you. Thank you for your support at patreon.com/cordialcatholic. And now, without any further ado, here's my fantastic conversation with Eric Robinson on the visible church. Did Christ found a visible church? Please listen and enjoy. Hey friends, and welcome back to The Cordial Catholic. Thanks for being here again this week, and thanks to this guest for coming back on the show. Welcome back to Eric Robinson. Eric is a Catholic convert. He is the host of Polycarp's Paradigm, a fantastic podcast available everywhere, and the author of some fine books, including Thoughts of a Changed Mind, Thoughts of a Sacramental Mind, and his newest book, our topic of conversation this week, Visible Unity, A Calling of Christ for the Church. Eric, thank you for being here. Welcome back to the show, and hello.
Hey, thanks for having me.
Hey, my pleasure. And when you were on here last time, a number of episodes ago, I said to you, can I have you back at least one time, maybe two, maybe 10, because we have a lot in common and a lot to talk about. And this week's topic revolves around your new book, Visible Unity, which is fantastic. I read it cover to cover. It's a great read. Highly recommended. You on your podcast are going through that book kind of section by section. Mm-hmm. So I'll link listeners to that in the show notes for this show. But I want to get into it with you. I want to have a little Bible study up in here, brother. I think because there are two key passages of Scripture I want to go through here that relate to your book very highly. They come from your book. They are kind of the catalyst for your book in a way. Because I know we have similar kind of journeys. We're both converts, both kind of evangelical converts. And here's where I want to begin. And this is in, for our listeners, Matthew 18, 15 to 17. This is the section of Scripture where Christ is talking about what to do if your brother sins against you. And this, for me, was kind of the catalyst for me thinking about this idea of a visible church and of unity and eventually looking into the Catholic Church. Because what Christ says, I'm sure you know this very well, Eric, is he says, if you'd rather have a fault, you know, go to your brother and talk to him. If that doesn't work, take one or two others and go as well, and brings more witnesses. If that doesn't work, bring it to the church. And if you won't listen to the church, then he's kind of a Gentile or a tax collector. He's kind of anathema. He's kind of out of communion with the church at that point. And I used to read that kind of as an evangelical, and it was a curiosity. I thought, okay, so if I don't agree with my buddy in youth group, like bring it to the youth pastor, talk about it, settle this with that, whatever. That's where it ended. But I can recall one day reading this passage in the context of looking at the evangelical church and where I fit in and why I couldn't interpret things the same way my brother down the street at First Baptist Church couldn't interpret things, why we were disagreeing. And it dawned on me, Eric, as it may have dawned on you, that if we're talking about the church in this idea of invisible body of believers, the very ethereal, you know, Holy Spirit binds us together, but there's no visible church. Well, if me and you, Eric, disagree as evangelicals on something, and we bring it to our pastor, and the pastor says, okay, Eric, look, you are wrong. Keith is right, of course.
Thanks.
What do you do, Eric? But you could submit to the pastor and say, sure, okay, this is, I agree. But more likely than not, you break off and start a new church plant, right? What I realized is that there's this disagreement in this idea of invisible body of Christ. If this is what Christ came to found, right? There's this problem where if you and I disagree, well, you go plant a church or go join a different church that says something else. And Christ's words in Matthew 18 were impossible in this framework of Protestantism, when there's nothing unifying us together, and there's no church, quote unquote. We're just a bunch of little churches, and we don't agree on things as fundamental as salvation, baptism, marriage, all these pretty big topics. And I'm going to ask you a question in a second. I'm going to shut up, I promise. But this for me came to a fore when I brought this question to my pastor, the senior pastor of my non-denominational church, and said, look, I'm wrestling with this. Because this to me says that we're doing something wrong. Because if I bring this to you, and at the time we were talking about marriage and same-sex marriage, gender issues in this church. We were Pentecostal at our core. But in this small church, people disagreed on what marriage was. And so there's disagreement in the church. And people were disagreeing with others, bringing the same Bible passages together to bear. Like the same passages, Paul talks about this and Jesus, about what marriage is. And disagreeing in the interpretation of those things. So I said to him, okay, if I disagree with you on a topic, what's my recourse? Because I can leave this church, go down the street to a different church that believes this on marriage and be fine and find a church that agrees with me, but we're in the same body of Christ. So how can Christ's words in Matthew 18 mean anything if there's no way for me to be outside of that church? There's no way for me to bring this to the church. The church says, nope, you're wrong. And now I'm as a Gentile or tax collector. That wasn't possible under a framework of an invisible church, right? So that for me was when this whole thing kind of reached ahead for me or became really important to me. I want to know from you, as an evangelical, as a non-Catholic Christian, because I went along for a very long time thinking the invisible church was what the church was, right? And this is a fundamental thing to get a grasp on, though. What did you, were you in a similar boat as I was? Did you think that this church was just this invisible kind of collection of believers, and that was kind of the be-all and end-all of what the church was?
Yeah, it's kind of like there's a group of real Christians, quote-unquote, that belong in all sorts of different denominations. They're the ones that are filled with the Holy Spirit, that are in love with God, and they're just on fire for their faith. And it could be in any denomination across the board, but that's the real, quote-unquote, church, like I said. And yeah, so that was my perspective before. I would say the number one thing really that drew me to the Catholic Church was the authority of the church. And once you settle that question, who has the authority to interpret the scriptures rightly? Who has the authority that Jesus gives and to which I ought to come under and submit to? And, you know, it's interesting. I took the whole evangelical personal relationship with Jesus Christ to its nth degree. So after I did a discipleship training school at a charismatic non-denominational church for a year, I took some time away from all churches and just spent alone time with God at a pond near my parents' house. And every Sunday, instead of going to a church, I would just spend time with God. And I was like really living into that personal relationship with Jesus. And I started asking the question, like, yeah, why should I go to church? If it's about some guy's sermon, well, I can listen to that on my iPod. If it's about worship music, I can listen to that. If it's about Christian community, even, well, I already have Christian friends and we're all like believers. So why should I go to church? And what flashed before my mind's eye was the word communion. And it wasn't until a year later where I discovered really about the Eucharist and so on, so forth. But when I was at the pond, I ran across another scripture in 1 Peter that says simply, submit to your elders. And I was like, okay, I'm not submitting to anyone right now. Like, who should I submit to? And that like triggered this process of like, yeah, who are my elders? And then I found out, like, you know, that's the word presbyteros, which is where we get the word priest from. Yeah. And then you have the word episcopos in scripture where we get the word bishop from. And so it's all, so then you start seeing this order that God established of bishops, priests, and deacons. And then I read the letters of St. Ignatius of Antioch, and he basically says, like, submit to the bishop as if he's Jesus Christ in your midst. And I was like, what's a bishop? Who's my bishop? This is a big deal. Like, what do I do? And so, but I found when I became Catholic, it was such like a wave of relief. And as you know, like in Ephesians chapter 3, it talks about how, you know, he gives the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. And honestly, like as a Protestant, as I was like really researching the scriptures like you were and like wrestling with those questions, like, yeah, what church do I bring my problems to? Or like, what is the church? I felt like a child tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And it wasn't until I accepted the gift of the apostles and the apostolic succession, the gift that the Holy Spirit gave to the church, and came under that authority where, ah, finally, I didn't feel like a child tossed to and fro. There was real answers. There was a concrete, visible church. And it was very clear. And I'm a sucker for clarity. So I love that. And it was very clear. Like, yes, Jesus founded one church. It was on the apostle Peter as the rock. He gave him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And then they shared the authority to bind and loose with the other apostles. And then sure enough, in church history, we see that there's a succession of bishops and all of that. But that was huge to come under the authority of the Catholic Church, because if not, everyone can interpret the scriptures however they want. And we actually can't fulfill the scriptures that we're called to fulfill, like the one you point out in taking it to the church.
That's great. I love your passion. I feel exactly the same way. I mean, you look at a verse like... So first of all, the answer from my pastor was, I don't know, which just floored me, right? When I brought that scripture, Matthew 18, to somebody who was inside of a church, the answer was, I don't know. And I don't think it's very important, was the kind of the end of that. And I'm like, well, it's got to be important because it's in the scripture, right? We have to know.
I mean, it's God's word.
Yeah.
But Jesus said this.
Yeah. But, you know, it's a thing, like, you know, you and I are we're born into. I mean, I converted at the age of about 15 or so. I was saved in high school, but we come into this tradition of Protestantism, and you don't question these things, right? There are all these verses that somehow you work out to mean a certain thing, but if you actually look at that, like look 1 Peter 5:5. I mean, what you quoted from before, submit yourselves to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, in humility towards one another, for God oppresses the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, so humbly submit to your elders. If we translate that, humbly submit to your priest, right? You go, wait a second, like, because, you know, the Greek word is the word we get the word priest from, right? As you said. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, if you transliterate that and to humble yourself to your priest, you're like, oh my goodness, I don't have a priest. How do I humble myself to your elder? And then who is your elder, right? That's the thing. Because
yes,
how often do we, I mean, I didn't do a whole lot of church jumping when I was an evangelical, but lots of people do, right? I spoke to a while ago, this wonderful evangelist and author named Sonia Corbett on my show, who's written a number of books, and she got tired of planting these churches and churches splitting up again and again and again. And she was in leadership in these churches. And she's like, this can't be the way we do things. This can't be if you and I disagree, if me and you, Eric, have a church, it'd be a great church. We'd have a lot of fun, great music, I'm sure. But if we disagree, the answer isn't for me to just leave you and start my own other church over here. We got to submit to something, but it doesn't happen. We're born into this kind of tradition as Protestants that we don't do that. Like, you just start your own church in a different denomination or a non-denomination. And that's how but verses like 1 Peter 5:5, you read that and you go, oh my goodness, something is going on here that I am not aware of as an evangelical that I need to know more about, right?
Exactly. And, you know, that word church gets so diluted. You're so used to hearing about like church and the gospel. And these are like buzzwords in Christianity that ultimately like, they lose their meaning over time because you don't really have clear definitions. And you don't really know exactly what is meant by that. It's just like rhetoric, empty rhetoric. So when you actually discover the historical church, it's no longer empty rhetoric. It's like, oh, this is clearly the church, and these are not churches because they don't have a bishop and they don't have the Eucharist. Okay, so that's very clear. And so now church actually means something. I think one of the things that was a highlight for me writing my new book called Visible Unity, A Calling of Christ for the Church, was really reflecting on the church as the new Israel. So like it's the new Israel. So the old Israel wasn't an invisible community of Jewish people. It was a visible, structurally visible community. It was a body of people. And this is that same body, but now that grafts in Gentiles and has Jesus as their king, the Messiah, and this chief steward would be Peter and his successors. So it's just like flows seamlessly from Genesis to Revelation. We have a proper understanding of the church, and now we can understand, yes, it is visible. It's not just this invisible society. That would have been such a dramatic shift. And really ultimately doesn't make sense in light of the incarnation, all these other things. But going back to what we were talking about with submit to your elders, one of my favorite podcasts I've done was episodes 16 and 17 with one of my best friends, Ethan Stedman. And he was the biggest influence on me becoming Catholic, actually. And he became Catholic a year after I did. So we have a similar background, grew up Baptist, and then he was part of that charismatic non-denominational church. And then he started reading the early fathers, then became Anglican, and then dipped his toes in Orthodoxy, and then eventually became Catholic, right? And one of the big things that he recommends, and this is something he did, is do an exercise. If you're a Protestant listening right now, let's say you go to that local non-denominational church or the Methodist church or whatever it might be. Okay, who are the leaders and where did they get their authority, and trace it back? So let's say it's a non-denominational church that we were part of in Waco. Okay, well, they came from this Baptist church. They broke away in the late 90s, early 2000s from this Baptist church. Okay, then trace it back. Where did that Baptist church start? Where did the Baptist tradition start? It started with like this guy named John Smith in the 1600s. Okay, and then he had his roots maybe in the Anabaptist movement. And they split from the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s. Okay, so at some point in the link, there is the lack of submission to authority. There's the lack of submitting to the elders. There's a clear departure from scripture. And so you're following a strand, a tradition that in its very roots is not submitting to authority, which is really the first act of rebellion against God that Satan did. He rebelled against the authority of God. And so when we rebel against the authority of the Catholic Church, we rebel like Satan did, which is not good. That is a very weighty and heavy thing. So if you trace your tradition back, ultimately does lead back to the Catholic Church. And there was at some point a break where there was a rebellion against authority. There's a breaking of doing the word of God, doing the scriptures, of submitting to authority. And of course, it's under the guise of like recovering the real gospel and being the real church, but that's how all heresies work. They all are convinced. But you know what? Even if an angel comes to you bearing a different gospel than the one that was taught, you shouldn't listen to that angel. And so, of course, it's going to look really pretty, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is what was once for all handed down to the saints. It comes through us, through the tradition of the church, through their successors, the apostles. That is the gospel that we have. And there is no other gospel. So that's a huge thing to do, is tracing back your own tradition is a very good exercise that will get you thinking.
That's fantastic exercise. What a great challenge. And you get to a point, say you do that and you realize, okay, well, yeah, I can't trace it back that far, but I have roots in the Reformation, and that was obviously breaking away from the church for very, very good reasons. Well, then you have to ask yourself, I mean, in my opinion, okay, so at the Reformation, your leaders began believing that the Eucharist was merely a symbol and communion was just, okay, so, I mean, your church can't trace itself all the way back to their beginning, but it was meant to reestablish, you know, Christ's church. Then how come it brought all these new things, right? That becomes a problem, right? If maybe you can get away saying, okay, I don't believe in this thing where I'm tracing my ancestry back to the beginning because that was a corrupt church and my church starts here and we were reforming or restarting Christ's original church. But if the church you're, I don't know, restarting or reestablishing or discovering that got lost in all of these trappings of paganism or whatever, if that doesn't look like the church that Christ actually started, then that's a problem, right? I mean, and that's what I did. Because I went back and tried to say, okay, well, how did my church begin? And once I began looking at the roots of the Christian church and the early church fathers, I realized that my, you know, reformed, restarted church that recaptured Christianity from the hands of this wicked, like politicized, militarized Roman church looked nothing like what the early church looked like, with this symbolic Eucharist or symbolic communion, and baptism means this certain thing and no hierarchical structure, right? So that's a great exercise. And I think there's no way out of that. I mean, I don't know how you rationalize. And obviously, we don't. We became Catholic. So maybe there must be a way to rationalize out of that. But I couldn't figure it out, right?
No, there really isn't a way when you actually look at the evidence. And, you know, one of the questions I pose in my book, so everyone agrees that who's a Christian, and this is another buzzword that it just aggravates me when it's just rings hollow when we don't know what things mean or like how to live it out. But Matthew 28, right? The Great Commission, go therefore into all the world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And so he commands us to make disciples. He commanded the original disciples to make disciples. And the question I have to everyone here is, well, did they do it? Did the disciples make disciples or did they fail? You know, so, okay, well, if they did make disciples, would it be accurate to, would it be good to go back to those disciples and say, hey, what did they teach? What did they say? Because they probably, and this is what I came to, how am I as a 21st century American, or you as a 21st century Canadian, but how am I as a 21st century American, how do I think I have the right interpretation? And wouldn't the earliest Christians know better than me about how to interpret scripture? So in John 6, when Jesus says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood or else you have no life in you. Okay, does he mean that literally? And if so, what does that mean? Or is it just a symbol like Zwingli taught in the Reformation time? Well, what did the early Christians believe? John, according to tradition, St. John the Apostle, disciple St. Ignatius of Antioch. St. Ignatius of Antioch writes in 107 AD, he says, it is not permissible either to baptize or to hold a love feast without the bishop. But whatever he approves is also pleasing to God, in order that everything you do may be trustworthy and valid. It is good to acknowledge God and the bishop. The one who honors the bishop has been honored by God. The one who does anything without the bishop's knowledge serves the devil. Now, note well those who hold heretical opinions about the grace of Jesus Christ that came to us. Note how contrary they are to the mind of God. They abstain from Eucharist and prayer because they refuse to acknowledge that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins and which the Father by his goodness raised up. And then he goes on to say, take care, therefore, to participate in one Eucharist, for there's one flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ and one cup that leads to unity through his blood. There is one altar, just as there is one bishop, together with the council presbyters and the deacons, my fellow servants, in order that whatever you do in accordance with God. He was a disciple of the Apostle John, and he's saying, no, no, there is this thing called the Eucharist. It is the flesh and blood of Christ, and anyone who holds any view otherwise is heretical. And he's saying this in 107 AD before his martyrdom. But he's not the only witness. We have, of course, St. Polycarp, who is also a disciple of the Apostle John. He testifies to these things. And then you have St. Irenaeus, who was a disciple of St. Polycarp, and he testifies to these things. And it's this unbroken chain, unbroken tradition, that this is the gospel, and this is what the early Christians taught. So did they fail to make disciples, or did they not? Well, if you think you're so Christian as to be able to make disciples, then you ought to disciple people the way that the early Christians discipled, which necessarily involves the Eucharist, which is the source and sum of the Christian life. And if you don't have the Eucharist, then come into the Catholic Church and receive the Eucharist. And like, come on, this is the church.
Yeah, it's an amazing discovery, right? When you begin to look at, in terms of how the early church worshipped, and then what it looked like. I mean, it's unmistakable that it was a visible thing in the beginning, right? That and that mm-hmm. that's how, for example, a verse like Matthew 18 would have made sense, because
right
there's the confines of the church, and if me and you disagree on something, well, we bring it to the elders of the church, and the church judges that. And if and I mean, this is why Irenaeus wrote this giant, you know, against heresies, huge volumes outlining all these different heresies that were present in the church from a very early setting, because you know, he could say those were heresies because he was part of the church. He was inside of the Catholic Church, which he referred to at that time. He was inside. So you can say, okay, we're in here. All these other guys here are teaching things that we don't believe, right? If you have an invisible church, that's not possible, because we all confess Christ. So we're all part of this church. But what's the limits of this church? How much can you confess Christ and believe this or this or this, right? I mean, Paul writes about this in the confines of the New Testament, right? Talking about some follow Paul, some follow Apollos, some follow such and such. This is the thing, right? I mean, it begins in the New Testament. You see the letters of Peter and Paul and John talking about church unity and the confines of the church, and writing to people who are heretics, writing to people who are pushing the limits of the church. That continues. And the way that people knew if they were in or out of the church was, as you said, where was the bishop? Where was the Eucharist? We see evidence mm-hmm. right early on. I mean, I had John Bergsma on this show, a Reformed pastor, a biblical scholar, now Catholic convert, teaching at Steubenville, who said, you know, he read, I think it was Ignatius's letter to the Smyrnians, Smyrnians? Am I saying that right?
Smyrnians.
Smyrnians. I'm sorry to Verse? People. Sorry to the Smyrnians who I maybe offended. Yeah. Who you know? And he writes essentially where the bishop is, there is the Catholic Church, and this is in like the very early centuries, right? Just following, and he was a disciple of the disciple. I mean, he was right there at the very beginning, and so he says, look, if you're looking for the church, look for the bishop. That still applies today, because as you discovered, as I discovered becoming Catholic, oh my gosh, there still are bishops who trace their lineage to these first apostles. Like, realizing that is kind of a big deal, right? Because then you realize, well, these words still apply. And I guess the question is, did the Catholic Church that those bishops are in succession with, did that become so, so terrible that God just broke off that covenant he made and let everyone just kind of do a new thing? Or do those bishops still hold valid authority in succession from the apostles, right?
Yeah, and when we look at the Council of Trent, that was the counter-reformation that the Catholic Church held in response to the Reformation, we see that they upheld doctrines like the Eucharist. They, what was taught from the very beginning, they upheld it, they strengthened it. Whereas the Protestants, a lot of them, like the Anabaptists, for instance, they completely did away with that. And it's like, that's a clear change. And so who then is right? You know? And so I would say the ones that can trace it back to the beginning would be correct. And the one that has the same teaching consistent for the first 1500 years of Christianity and keeps it consistent is huge. And one of the quotes that you were referencing is, let everyone, this is from St. Ignatius of Antioch, let everyone respect the deacons as Jesus Christ, just as they should respect the bishop, who is a model of the Father, and the presbyters as God's council and as the band of apostles. Without these, no group can be called a church. And so, yeah, if you come to the bishop with a problem and then you're like, you know what, I'm going to start my own church, the church would be like, well, that's not a church. You're not a bishop. You haven't been ordained for this. So yeah, you can do your own thing, but you're out of the church. Like you've left. You can call it whatever you want, but it's not a church. It's you know, so that's the way it is. Now, after the Reformation, we have children of the reformers who are born like we were into a religious environment through no fault of our own that's separated from the Catholic Church, but has some similarities. We even have valid baptisms. We have valid marriages, those sorts of things. But we don't have a valid Eucharist because we're part of a tradition that broke away from submitting to our elders, from submitting to the church and actually being part of the church. And so that's a different type of thing that the church has to deal with. And so that's why the Second Vatican Council was so good at saying, hey, there's a lot of things that we affirm that you are doing well, but we're going to call you ecclesial communities because you're churches by analogy, but you're not actually churches in reality because you don't have a bishop and you don't have the Eucharist. So, but you're ecclesial communities. So you have like, you're like us in similar ways, but you're called, and every grace that you receive right now is ordered to the Eucharist. So you're called into full communion of the Catholic Church. So that's why there's such a push, such an urging of the Holy Spirit right now, especially come back to the Catholic Church, come back to the one flock that Jesus himself established. And guess what? This is what your heart yearns for. There's a lot of objections maybe going through your mind that need to be sifted through. But at the end of the day, like, you want this and we know it. So here, and you deserve to know the truth. And so we're going to go out and meet you with the truth.
Oh, that's so well said. I recently on the podcast spoke to Father Joshua Caswell, who's the Superior General of the Cannes Regular St. John Cantius. And he's a Pentecostal convert to Catholicism, now the head of his order, which is fantastic, down in Chicago. Amazing guy, just fantastic conversation.
Wow.
And he said kind of what you're saying. He absolutely has a passion and a fire for bringing in evangelical Protestant Christians into the Catholic faith. And he said everything we used to do, now he was very charismatic in his faith background. He said everything we used to do as charismatic Pentecostal Christians, everything is ordered towards the Eucharist, and we didn't even know it. Like, we would sing these songs about, oh God, bring your presence here. We would yearn for God's presence and talk about how we wanted more of God, and we would, you know, be falling on our knees and falling over and being slain in the Spirit, and these very charismatic things that he would talk about doing in his Pentecostal church. And he said so profoundly, he said, and all of that was ordered towards the Eucharist, the actual presence of Christ we didn't know existed. But here it is in the Catholic Church. And so his hope was so profound. Like, he had such a passion for bringing in these Pentecostal Christians, charismatic Christians into the Catholic faith, because he said he knows what it was like, and he knows that this is the thing they're looking for. And as soon as they realize that, they'll come storming in. So he admitted the church looks terrible right now. He was like, you know what? We're doing a terrible job at being a good church. There's so many scandals and poor witnesses, you know, and poor versions of Catholics, you know, he includes himself in that, and I'm certainly in that boat. We all have to do better. But if we can, through God's grace, you know, make this church what it should be that light, be that salt, there is that presence that so many non-Catholic Christians long for. We got it, man. We got it.
And that's exactly how I felt. Like, I was told my whole life, it's about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I then discover about the Eucharist and the Catholic Church. I come into full communion. I'm able to receive Jesus Christ himself, body, blood, soul, and divinity for the first time into my body. And now the intimacy I have with Jesus, this personal relationship, gets catapulted to a whole new level. It's like, oh my goodness. This is what I've been wanting. This is what I've been waiting for. This is what I've been told my whole life is the center of my life. And now I see its fruition. I see its fulfillment in a sense. And it's even drawing me towards the greater fulfillment of the resurrection at the end of time, because it's like a foretaste of future glory. But man, like, it's just like, wow, the two have become one sort of thing with the Eucharist. And that's what all Christians like are longing for. And we get to meet them with the good news of like, hey, let's like, you want this, here it is. But there are a lot of obstacles that go in the way. And one of those obstacles, Keith, is this view of the church is just invisible, which is interesting when you think about how the church really has been centered on the Eucharist, this manifest presence of God. It's the incarnational presence of Jesus, really. The invisible God became visible in the person of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, there's an invisible and visible dimension to the church. And so when you just spiritualize the Eucharist, you're going to spiritualize the church. If the presence of God is merely invisible, we're going to make it merely invisible as a church. And then there starts being this false dichotomy between Christ and the church. And one of my favorite quotes is by St. Joan of Arc. And she said, about Jesus Christ and the church, I simply know they're just one thing, and we shouldn't complicate the matter. And so there's this mystical union between the head and the body, the bridegroom and the bride. And one of my favorite quotes from my book that I put down from Pope Paul VI in his encyclical Evangelii Nuntiandi. This is so powerful for me, and it's so interesting. So he says this: it is certainly fitting to recall this fact at a moment like the present one, when it happens that not without sorrow we can hear people whom we wish to believe are well-intentioned, but who are certainly misguided in their attitude, continually claiming to love Christ, but without the church, to listen to Christ, but not the church, to belong to Christ, but outside the church. The absurdity of this dichotomy is clearly evident in this phrase of the gospel, anyone who rejects you rejects me. And how can one wish to love Christ without loving the church? If the finest witness to Christ is that of St. Paul, Christ loved the church and sacrificed himself for her. Oh, so awesome.
It is. And it's such a barrier, the idea of this invisible church, right? And I think, as you mentioned, the antidote to that is look at what the church looked like. Like, look at the history of the church. And you see pretty quickly that St. Francis de Sales is one of my favorite saints of all time. And when I was reading, I read his book, I think it was called The Catholic Controversy. It is collected letters of his. So he was the Bishop of Geneva at a time when the Reformation was in full swing, and he was writing in response to the Reformers. And what struck me in reading his writing, I think I read this book shortly after bringing Matthew 18 to my pastor. I got a copy of this book, and this book was the answer to my question I had about Matthew 18 and how we enforce that as Protestants. Because what St. Francis de Sales wrote was essentially to these reformers saying, hey, who gave you the authority to open this church over here? Like, who, you know, which bishop sent you, right? And he was right away responding to the reformers by saying, who sent you? Who let you go here? Because the church was this visible collection of believers, the Catholic Church. The Orthodox split, you know, earlier on in history, and that's a wound in the side of the church for sure. And unity is something that we pray for with the Orthodox constantly, and popes and Orthodox patriarchs have made incredible strides towards some kind of unity. And I think that this will continue in that direction. But St. Francis's words were essentially like, you know, you can't do this. You can't just break off from this church that's a visible church and start your own thing. I always thought that there was no response. You know, the Reformation was this thing, and these people did this thing and started these churches, and that was fine and dandy because the Catholic Church was broken, and there's all these barnacles, and they were removing the barnacles off the ship, and it was all a mess. But you see right away that when that was happening, the bishops were saying, hey, wait a second, like, stop. Like, you can't do that. Come back. Let's talk about this. And as you said, the Council of Trent was that counter-reformation that answered the challenges of Protestantism and cleaned up a lot of these things that were problems, because there were problems in the Catholic Church. But these guys that just left and started their own churches, I mean, right away the Catholic Church said, hey, hang on, you can't do that. Where's your authority? Who sent you to do that, right? Now, as you said, we get down through the ages, and here we are as evangelical Christians. You know, we've forgotten that. We've forgotten that at one point the church was visible, and our founders of our Christian denominations left that. And when they left, they were called out that they shouldn't be doing this, like, right away, right?
They were rebuked.
Yeah, we forget this. But if you trace that history down through time, you see this is the case. I mean, and it stopped me in my tracks to realize that, right?
And Paul even says in Romans, you know, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news, but how are they to preach unless they are sent?
Yeah.
You know, and so is Jesus the one? Jesus is the one who sends, and he sends his disciples, and he says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And then you have this sending flowing from Jesus to the apostles, to their successors. It's this unbroken sending. So ultimately it comes back to Jesus' own authority as the sent one from the Father who sends. And so when you rebel against this sending, you know, you may complain as the reformers did, like, oh, that's just part of the tyranny or the hierarchy that's trying to, you know, manipulate the laity and domineer over us. And like, they're just trying to grab for power. It's like, no, they've been entrusted with something. And if they deny that, if they don't act on this, then they are being unfaithful to what God himself has called them to. And when you break away from that authority, no one sends you. Like, you can think that God has raised you up to plant this church or whatever. But yeah, I mean, who sent you? Like, are you greater than Jesus, the one who was sent, who sends? You know, and so there are, of course, like Protestants that do have a lot of mystical experiences that think that Jesus is telling them to do this or that. And perhaps Jesus is telling them to do something right now because there's a mending happening. There's a process of mending these wounds of unity. And so who knows, like, but like in reality, in the concrete, when we're talking about the church and like, no, there actually is this visible dimension. And guess what? We're human beings. We're visible and invisible. And so we need that visible dimension. So even when St. Faustina had her mystical visions that she wrote about in her diary, Jesus showed up to her and said, hey, if your confessor, this visible priest, if this confessor says anything against what I'm telling you now, then listen to the priest. Because Jesus works through the visible. He works through the hierarchy because he wants to see our hearts that truly trust him. Because ultimately, do you trust that the Holy Spirit is really in charge of this thing, that Jesus is still really the head of his church, that he can work through the hierarchy? Do you think Pope Francis is so corrupt that, you know, like, oh, we should leave the church? That's ridiculous. If God wanted to, he could strike down the Pope right now and raise up a new Pope. But for some reason, God has him as our Pope right now. So, and you're not called to break away from that Pope. You're called to come under his authority. That doesn't mean you have to believe or do everything he says, but that does mean that in terms of faith and morals, when there's definitive doctrinal things, you stay in communion with Peter. And this is what St. Cyprian said, and that's another favorite, one of my quotes in 253 AD. You know, if you break away from Peter, do you really think you're in the church? Do you think you really have the faith? I mean, this is crazy. It's like, what?
Let's talk about John 17, because this is, again, figures hugely in your book. Fantastic. And hugely in my conversion, too. I don't think hugely is a word, is it? Well, hugely, yeah, it's...
It can be a word today.
I don't know. I think I'm making things up. It's enormous in my own conversion, because I read a verse like Matthew 18. Then I read John 17, which is huge. It's Jesus' last recorded prayer on earth before he leaves to rejoin the Father. I mean, it's huge. It's Christ's parting words to his church. And it's a time when we see Christ praying for us, right? He prays for those that come after, which is us. Like, he's praying for us right now, which is this amazing kind of prophetic prayer that he's praying. And the unity that Christ talks about, that he prays for us to have as Christians coming in the future, is profound, right? He repeats it over and over again. You know, Father, you are in me and I'm in you. I pray that they may be as we are, you know, as we are one. I pray that those that you have sent me to receive or sent me to preach to are one, like we are one. He keeps repeating this, that those future believers would be one as the Father and Son are one. This idea of oneness, for me, when I read that, when I really understood what was happening in John 17, the way the Father and the Son, Eric, are one is a very profound, very, very deep oneness, right? So did that hit you at all when you read that idea of oneness? Like, that is not an invisible church of believers scattered across the world. That's a very clear unity, at least in my mind it was when I read that.
Yeah. And, you know, it's interesting. I had a friend say, well, are the Father and the Son visibly united or just invisibly united? It's like, well, actually, because of the incarnation, Jesus says to Philip, like, if you see me, you've seen the Father. And so there's this sense of a visible unity, a visible unity between the Father and the Son, in that he took on our human nature, our human flesh. And, you know, he ascends to the right hand of the Father with a human body. And then we're called at the end of time, we have this resurrection of our bodies. So ultimately, the trajectory of everything is going to a visible and invisible union with God. And so he's making all things new, where God can be all in all. So if it was only an invisible unity that we're pushing towards, then it would be a resurrection of our spirits. But it's not. We're actually, the end goal is visible unity, a bodily and spiritual unity. And so that, to that end, that's what Jesus is praying for, that we would be one as he is one with the Father. And that is, as a human being, is as he is both divine and human, he is linking us up with himself and allowing us to share in that oneness of the Father's love for him and his love for the Father. And we get to enter into that union, that intimate union between the Father and the Son, through the gift of the Holy Spirit and through the Eucharist, which by the Holy Spirit is made into the body and blood of Christ. And so when we partake of Christ's body, we become part of his body. And then we share in that unity that the Father has with the Son with the Father, which is why this visible dimension, the sacramental dimension of the church, is so important, because that's the way in which we're going to be able to fulfill Jesus' prayer. And that's why the Eucharist is called the sacrament of unity. And so something I said in my book, though, is that, as you mentioned, like, Jesus prays this right before he goes to the cross. And it's as if his whole mission is at stake with this prayer. Because how can the church be a sign of God's covenant love with his people? And how can it be a sign to the world of a new united humanity, Jew and Gentile, if it's always just splintering and splitting and having divisions? And so that's why he says, this is so important that they would be one, so that the world would know that the Father sent the Son for the salvation of the world. And that's one thing that strikes me with this prayer, is that our, you know, often with my Protestant friends, it's like, we should just all be going out and evangelizing together. And it's like, well, our visible disunity hinders that for two reasons. One, we're preaching a different gospel. If you're not preaching about the Eucharist and about coming into the visible church, it's not the same gospel that we're preaching. And so we're sending mixed messages that way. But also, by virtue of being visibly disunified, we are a sign of contradiction to the world. We are contradicting ourselves. We claim to be this new humanity, this new people of God, Jew and Gentile united in the body of Christ and the cross, and yet we're divided. And so we're scandalizing the world. It's creating a big scandal where our evangelization, our efforts to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, are now hindered, and just utterly hindered by us not being visibly united. And this is something Pope John Paul II says regarding the Orthodox and our disunity there, that's hopefully, you know, more and more being mended, praise God. But he says this: the echo of the gospel, the words that do not disappoint, continue to resound with force, weakened only by our separation. Christ cries out, but man finds it hard to hear his voice, because we fail to speak with one accord. We listen together to the cry of those who want to hear God's entire word. The world deserves to know the gospel. They long for it. They're made for it. And our disunity, our visible disunity, is hindering that gospel witness. And that's something that's why Jesus is so adamant in this prayer, that they would be one. Because my whole mission is that the world would know that you sent me, Father, and that I come from you. And I want them to be in this unity, this divine dance of love. And they're not going to know that if my followers are bickering at each other and divided and hating one another. It's by our love that they will know that we are disciples.
Yeah, that's exactly it. And that's John 17, 23, the last part of that prayer. It's all building up to that, right? Yeah. Be one. And then, so that they will know that you sent me and love me and know that I love them. That's the hat drop. That's the thesis that the conclusion that's building up in this prayer, is that Christ is praying that we would be one, so that the world may know. And as you said, I mean, that hit me. That hit me really hard when I read that and really let that soak in. I thought, there's no way on earth that we as Christians, you know, Protestant Christians, apart from the Catholic Church, apart from the Orthodox Church, there's no way that people would look at me and my evangelical church and say, oh yeah, like I want what he has because these guys are so united amongst the evangelicals. Great example that you used about going out with your friends to evangelize. I can think of when I was in university, part of Campus Crusade for a bit, and we'd go and evangelize on campus. We'd go with the five-step way to become, whatever it's called, like I forget what it's called now, but you know, the five steps to becoming Christian. It was this certain way of evangelizing. But our interpretation of how to be saved was different than, say, like the Lutherans, the Calvinists who were evangelizing on campus, right? They had a different way of what it meant to be saved and how to be saved and then what salvation meant. That's crucial. Like, that's the first...
Yeah, that's a big deal.
It's not differences on a small thing. That's the first foot in the door. Like, how are you actually saved and what does that mean? What a disunity there. If we can't even go and evangelize with the same message because we don't believe the same things because we're interpreting our Bible in different ways, that weakens the faith enormously and a witness enormously. And so right from the get-go, as evangelical Christians, we didn't have that unity, and that unity is so important for others to see that God loves them through us and that unity. I wrote a blog post very early on in my conversion experience that was called Creflo Dollar Made Me a Catholic. And I wasn't even Catholic yet at the time, but I was anticipating, I think I was in RCIA, the program to become Catholic, and anticipating the end there. But the idea was, you got a guy like Creflo Dollar, who's a prosperity gospel preacher who flies around in a big jet all over the world. Well, not anymore right now during COVID, but he was all about, you know, you pray for money, you get money, and you live wealthy, and you live, and that's what the gospel is. And I said, how can this guy be a part of the same body of Christ as somebody who's out preaching to the poor or giving away all their money to live with the poor and you know, or Catholic friars who are living downtown in a busy city or the Pope? I mean, like, how are these all part of the same church? And how, and the witness, right, of somebody like Creflo Dollar, this prosperity preacher, that witness made me realize that, you know what, there's got to be a visible component to this church that preaches unity that I can join and be a part of, because otherwise, like, who's got the gospel cornered? And we have all different interpretations. Who's got the right thing? Like, who's to say? Mm-hmm. This guy searches the Bible. He searches scriptures, I don't think very, very authentically, but comes to a conclusion that's way different than what the Pope would find if he searches scripture, right? So who's got it right? And that's when you have to look at, well, which church is united and looks to fulfill this mission? And you know, then you go into the history and all these different things to find the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
But it is important that we are united because it affects our witness. And as an evangelical, I went, you know what? We're not. There's a problem here. And if our rule to unite is look at the Bible and interpret that, that wasn't working. Because we have someone like Creflo Dollar who interprets it this way. And that's an extreme example. But even my example on campus, we have earnest Christian young adults looking at how to evangelize, and they differ on how we're saved, which is fundamental. So obviously, that system wasn't working right, right? The Bible as the unit, as the factor of unity alone wasn't working.
And it never worked. Like, the sola scriptura never worked. From the beginning, there was divisions among the reformers themselves. So you have Zwingli and Calvin and Luther and all these guys that are dividing over issues like the Eucharist and church authority and all these things. And yeah, they had to split. You know, Zwingli and Luther and some others got together at a council, basically, and there were 15 points to discuss. They agreed on 14 of the 15, but they couldn't agree on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, and that's when they split. And so it's like, they've ultimately, like, Luther believed he had the right interpretation. The others believed they had the right interpretation, and everyone was ignoring the Pope's interpretation because surely not him. But he is actually the only one that has the authority, like, and the bishops in union with him to authentically interpret the text based on the tradition that was handed on to them and the scriptures themselves. And so without that context and without that authority, you can just make up, you can make Christianity into your own image and likeness. And that's a dangerous thing. That's bad. And that's something like, I'm just thankful I became Catholic, because I feel like I probably would have become some cult leader or something weird. Because like, you could just twist scripture to become whatever the heck you wanted. And I could be moseying on in my life just thinking I got it all right, which is so much pride. There's so much humility in submitting to authority, which I think that's why God has structured it this way. Because ultimately he's after our hearts, right? And he wants to form us into saints. And a key ingredient is humility. And an expression of humility is obedience to authority. And when we just bank on our own, you know, Luther himself was called out when he translated the Bible into German, and he added the word alone when it says in Romans, you are justified by faith and not by works of the law. He added the word alone after faith. His translation said, you are justified by faith alone. And he was called out on that. Hey, man, you added a word to the Bible. And he said, tell them that Dr. Martin Luther, by my own authority, I do this, and I don't care what you say, you papists, basically is what he said. He's like, I know I added a word, and I don't care. Like, okay. And so not only are you interpreting it differently, but now you're adding words to the scriptures, and then you're stripping the Bible of different books. Like, that's crazy. Like, let's just reduce the books of the Bible to what we don't like. Let's even take out the Epistle of James. Oh, wait, we shouldn't do that because it's the New Testament. Okay, we'll just take out Old Testament books. Okay, this is a problem. Now, sola scriptura doesn't work on multiple accounts. Now you're changing what scriptura is. Like, that's crazy. Like, now we don't even have the same Bibles.
Well, you go back to, you made a great point just now about the humility. Submitting to the church is a thing of humility. Look at, we talked about 1 Peter 5:5 earlier on near the beginning of this episode.
Yeah.
The idea of humble submission to your elders, right? It says right there in scripture that is what we ought to do, submit to our elders humbly. Of course, Peter was writing as the first pope about elders who were clearly known. These were the priests and the bishops, and those are the elders in the church. That's eroded in many translations of the Bible because, like, the NIV was very popular amongst evangelicals, kind of willy-nilly kind of changed some, you know, when they translated elder as what they meant, that went into mean, right? So if you look in the actual Greek, you see, as you said, right, it's clearly understood.
Yeah, yeah.
It's clearly understood to be a person in authority and related to bishop who's appointed. I mean, this is how it was understood. And as you see the early church understanding these things, but that's humility, right? I mean, I'm not a very humble guy. I have a big ego. The show is called The Cordial Catholic because it's an aspiration. I'd like to be more cordial. I'm not there yet.
Nice.
So submitting to something for me was a big deal. But I realized that that's what Christ was calling me to do and calling us to do, to humbly submit to the authority that the church has always had. And that's a hard thing to do, but it's the ego that has created all these different denominations and interpretations of the Bible. And
right.
And if we can get to a place where you go, yeah, the church must be visible. It's always been visible down throughout time. God wants me to be one as he is one because that affects the witness of the church, right? The next step is to look around and figure out what church I should submit to, right? I had Joe Heschmeyer on this show a while back, fantastic book he's written called Pope Peter for Catholic Answers Press, all but the papacy. And one of the things that he said kind of relates to this question was, you know, and this was for me too, because I recognized that there must have been a visible church and that there must be this structure and I should be joining this church, whatever it is. I thought, well, what church is that? And what Joe pointed out to me was that the Pope in that respect is the unifying thing, right? He is the bishop to submit to ultimately, because, you know, there are other Orthodox churches that have a long lineage that, you know, broke off from in 1066, this great schism that happened. Mm-hmm. There are all kinds of Protestant churches. But if you want to look for the church that can unify around something, that something has to be the papacy. It's the one thing that's out there that you can trace back to the beginning that Christians can unify around. So you know, I have some people push back again on my show in the comments and emails and say, well, why can't we all just become Methodists, right? Why can't we all just become Pentecostals? Why can't we all just become Orthodox? Because what can we unite around as Methodists or as Orthodox or as Pentecostals? There's no unifying factor. So, you know, Joe's point was fantastic, I think, and it was, look, the Pope is that unifying factor. He's all kinds of things, but one of the things he is the Vicar of Christ on earth, and that's something that we can unify around. Just in the same way that Ignatius said, you know, where the church is, where is it? Oh, there it is, with the bishop. You know, even after all these years of the church being split, 500 plus years of since the Reformation, we can still see where that church is. It's still under the authority of the Pope. And if we can humbly say, you know what? Okay, humbly submit to that, right? That's where we got to go, man.
Yeah, and I can just hear my Protestant friends saying, oh, well, we're just going to unify around Jesus. And that sounds nice. It sounds like but it also sounds kind of empty, because that's the whole point. Is like the reformers tried and they weren't unified at all, and they all followed the same Lord. Is Christ divided? Paul would say, you know. So no, he's not. And actually, so Jesus is the King, but when he ascended, he left us a steward to manage the household of God. That steward is Peter. He gave Peter and Peter alone the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so the King desires you to submit to his steward, until, as Lord of the Rings would say, there's the return of the King. And the steward could be really bad, like the steward of Gondor could be bad.
Yeah.
But you know what? And it's not for him to deny the return of the King. But guess what? The King is coming back. And he's going to and the steward, whoever the steward is, the chief steward, the Pope, is going to give a huge account to that King, Jesus. But he gives us a visible head, the Pope, as Jesus himself is visible and invisible. But as he's now left us this visible head, this vicar of Christ, this representative, so that we're basically tested, like, okay, do you really trust me that I'm going to leave behind my authority to this person and come under my actual lordship? You call me Lord, but why do you not do what I say? You call me Lord, but you reject my apostles. And when you reject them, you reject me. You're rejecting my church, my visible church. That's my bride you're rejecting. And so do you think the King is going to be happy when you say a cliche, like we should all just unify around Jesus, when Jesus himself says, this is the way I want you to unify around me? I want you to unify around me by coming into full communion with the Catholic Church. I want you to unify around me by coming under the stewardship of Peter. That's what it would mean to unify around Jesus Christ, is unified around this unified principle of the papacy.
Amen. Eric, yeah. It's always a pleasure to speak to you. This is not the last time, wasn't the first time. We have many more conversations, I think, in our future. Give listeners a sense of where they can go to get this book. It's available all in fine places. You're going through this book on your podcast as well. Give them some info where they can go to track you down and find you, because they're going to want to after hearing this conversation, I'm sure.
Yes, well, that'd be great. Yeah, go to Amazon.com. That's the easiest way. And just type in Visible Unity, A Calling of Christ for the Church, and you'll find it there along with my other books, Thoughts of a Sacramental Mind, Thoughts of a Changed Mind. And then, yes, I'm going through a series on my book about visible unity, more in detail about each of the sections of the book there, giving kind of sneak previews, little tidbits, and reasons behind why I wrote it as well. And that's coming out. It'll probably be out by the time this show airs. And so, check out my podcast, Polycarp's Paradigm. You can go to my website, polycarpsparadigm.com. Check it out on, you know, Apple Podcasts, Spotify, wherever there's podcasts usually. Hopefully that's where it is, you know. So yeah, that's where you can find all the goody-goody gumdrops.
You had me until goody goody gumdrops. I was on board. Dang, and then it. I don't know. I'm checking out now. It's getting a bit weird.
Yeah, I'm done.
Eric, thank you for being here. I want to say, as always, God bless you. God bless the fantastic work you are doing for the church, for its unity. I mean, I love this stuff. I can talk all day. Thank you so much for being here, Eric, and God bless.
Thank you.
Well, Well, I hope you enjoyed that conversation with Eric Robinson. Hopefully you can see why I love having him on the podcast. We have some great conversations, great enthusiasm, exciting things to talk about, and I love speaking to a convert like myself who had some similar paths to the Catholic Church. What a great conversation. Check out polycarpusparadigm.com for his podcast and videos, and to check out his awesome new books coming out. That's where you can find all those things for him. I'll put a link to that in the show notes as well. TheCordialCatholic.com is our website for the blog, for past show notes, and all those kinds of things. And we're on YouTube now as well, youtube.com/cordialcatholic. I'm throwing up videos there as well. And as new episodes air that I'm recording, video as well in the future. Check that out too. At The Cordial Catholic on Twitter, The Cordial Catholic on Facebook, and cordialcatholic@gmail.com to get in touch with me. I've got a full inbox, tons of emails to get back to, but I do read them all and write back to them as soon as I can. I love hearing from you guys, so thank you for your emails. Thank you for reaching out. Patreon.com/cordialcatholic or paypal.me/cordialcatholic to support this show. That money goes right back into helping to grow this thing, keep it going, and keep it growing indeed. And thank you for those already supporting the show. I'm praying for you. Please pray for me too. Guys, thanks for tuning in. Please stay safe. Please know that I am praying for each and every one of you listening. Please pray for me and this endeavor. And guys, I'll talk to you again next week. Take care and God bless. This show is brought to you in a special way by our co-producer patrons over at patreon.com/cordialcatholic. A special thanks to Ellie and Tom, Kelvin and Susan, Stephen, Suzanne and Victor, Phil, Noah, Nicole, Michelle, Jordan, John, James, Gina, and Aram for your special support at the co-producer tier and making this thing possible. You guys are fantastic. God bless and thanks for your support.